If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you or invite you to open it to our scripture reading found in Lamentations chapter 3. So you may not realize it, but we're in a series. It's a very short series, and it's a series on reaching our secular age with the truth of the gospel. And we're focusing on three resources that we have as Christians to allow us to do that. And the three are beauty, lament, and belonging. 2 weeks ago, we looked at beauty, and today we're going to look at lament. And I believe that these are a side door into this massive area of secularization. Let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. Because of secularization, the opportunity to reach people with the gospel has been somewhat limited. Because one of the central tenets of secularization is that all religious truth is what we might categorize as imaginary truth. It's kind of like if you and your friends are arguing about whether Spider-Man or Ant-Man would prevail in a fight against one another. And secularization sees religious truth as kind of in that category. You know, whether you're Christian, Muslim, Hindu, or nothing at all, it's kind of like choosing which superhero you think is the best. So that puts us as Christians at a distinct disadvantage, because we want to see people come to know the love of God through Jesus. And the front door seems to be closed to us. So what do? We go around to the side door. And the side door, I think, is resources such as these three: beauty, lament, and belonging. So we're going to look at lament today, which is actually a very common topic in the Bible. It's been estimated that at least a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And there's a whole book of the Bible that goes by the name Lament, Lamentations. And so that's the passage we're going to look at today. And chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, this is really the heart of this book of Lamentations, and you may recognize a few verses here because they form the basis of the well-known hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So we're going to begin reading in verse 21 of Lamentations 3. Hear now the word of God. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So as we look at this, I think we need to begin with a definition of lament. And lament, I think, is this raw honesty about the brokenness of life that we then respond to in a way of trusting God so that it leads to hope. Or here's another definition, this one from Mark Rogop in a book he has written on this topic of lament. He defines lament as, quote, the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. The paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. How do we put those two things together? We do so through lament. So let's look at this passage, and I've kind of divided it up into past, present, and future. The three tenses of lament. And we're going to begin by looking at the past tense. And what I mean by that, as we're going to see in this passage, we are renewed as we lament through looking at the past mercy of God. So that verse, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The steadfast mercy of the Lord. That steadfast love, that word, is a very common word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it refers to the covenant faithfulness of God. God has made a promise. And the most solid thing in the entire universe is the promise of God to be faithful to his people. And Jeremiah is counting on that. And he is renewed as he remembers the faithful love of God. So it's important to, as we try to understand this, to grasp the context of this verse. It's a context of bleakness, a context of devastation. In the book I referred to earlier by Mark Rogop, he writes this about the context of these verses. While attending a meeting at a Christian conference center, I noticed a picture on the wall. It featured a painted scene of a small English cottage tucked between two mountains with a flowing stream. A small garden surrounded the house. It resembled a Thomas Kincaid painting with pastel colors, soft lines, and a bright sky, the kind of art you'd find in a Christian bookstore. Below the painting was Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. The artist connected this famous verse to the idealized scene. I guess many Christians would do the same, he writes, but they would be wrong. The reason it's wrong to connect these verses to such an idyllic scene is because the context is just the opposite of a log cabin in the Smoky Mountains. It's a scene of utter devastation. To appreciate that, let me give you just a real short summary of the history of Israel that brought it to this point. So you remember the golden age of Israel when David and Solomon were their kings, and following that, there was a division in the kingdom. Northern kingdom, called Israel, sometimes Samaria, and a southern kingdom called Judah. And the northern kingdom had a series of kings. Every single one of them were evil. And God broke in through judgment to that kingdom. In 722, the nation of Assyria came and dispersed the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, had both good and bad kings. They lasted a little bit longer, but eventually succumbed to the judgment of God as well in the year 586 BC when the Babylonians came and conquered that nation after a three-year siege on the city of Jerusalem. It was an awful siege. In sieges, you run out of food, and things got desperate. To the point we read that women resorted to cannibalism of their babies. Can you imagine the horrors of that? They ran out of everything in the city. And then eventually the Babylonian army was able to break through the walls, and they tore down all of the walls, Israel's defenses. They entered the temple, desecrated it, took anything of value out of it, stripped it, and then destroyed it, reduced it to a pile of rubble. And that's the scene Jeremiah is looking at here. Life as they know it has been completely demolished. Utter devastation. So it's not the log cabin in the Smoky Mountains that forms the context here. It's a community after an EF5 tornado comes through and wipes everything clean. And Jeremiah has lived through all of that. And he's experienced those hardships. And he comes to the place where it seems like he's about to give up. He reaches bottom. We read of his bottom there in the previous verses to where I began reading. In verse 16, he says of chapter 3, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." He reaches bottom. What do you do when you reach the bottom? There are a limited number of options. Some people resort to despair. Others to escape. Just do anything to comfort and console a person. Escape into anything you can escape into. Others resort to anger. Find somebody to blame. Get angry at them. Jeremiah turns to the Lord at the bottom. And you see that turn in verse 21. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And that's where these verses occur. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Do you remember that famous quote from C.S. Lewis? "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." What do you do when you reach bottom? You find God there. You remember his steadfast love, his mercies. You come to him so that your soul is renewed every day. So these things suggest a couple applications to me. The first application is this: remember that it is good to mourn your losses. Jeremiah mourned his losses. As I was studying this passage, I went through the first two chapters, and I cataloged every loss that I recorded every loss Jeremiah cataloged. And I found 26 of them in the first two chapters. Such things as women resorting to cannibalism of their babies. And on he goes. He grieves these losses. And that is an appropriate thing to do. And I think we remember these words from Ecclesiastes 7:4, perhaps. They apply here. "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." So that's the first application. It's good to mourn losses. Here's the second. Remember God's covenant faithfulness to us through Jesus. Because we have an even clearer picture of the steadfast love of the Lord, his covenant faithfulness we have in Jesus. And it's our stake in the ground. Life might be falling apart, but I remember Jesus. I remember that God has loved me so much that he would stop at nothing to have me with him forever, up to and including the life of his Son. And that's the steadfast love of the Lord. That's his mercy, and it renews the heart. That suggests to me a good nighttime prayer. I wrote this prayer in his book on lament that I mentioned earlier. Mark Rogop has a prayer he wrote, and I thought, yeah, that'd be a good idea to write a prayer. So here's my prayer for when you go to bed at night. God, this has been a hard day. My tank is empty, and I'm feeling a little discouraged. But you are completely committed to me, so make your mercies new to me when I awaken tomorrow morning. Renew my heart as I trust you. Help me sleep now, remembering that you are in control of all things and that you love me. So that's the first thing we learn here about lament. We look to the steadfast love of the Lord in the past, through his promises in the past, through what Jesus has done for us in the past, that then come into the present to renew our hearts. And then here's what we do in the present. According to Lamentations 3, we wait in the present. Lament is the response to life when things are not going as we would want them to go. So what is your natural inclination when things aren't going the way you want them to go? I think most of us, and there's nothing wrong with this, our natural inclination is to just want whatever the bad thing is to end as soon as possible. I mean, we're seeing that right now, aren't we, in this COVID-19 pandemic. We all are wanting these restrictions to end. We want this pandemic to end. You've been reading perhaps in the last few days, there have been protests around the country in various cities against these restrictions. And people want to resume life as normal life. And that's the instinct we all have when things aren't going as we would wish them to go. But this passage teaches us something else. It teaches that the better thing is to wait on the Lord. So in the original text, verses 25 to 29 all begin with the same word, the word good. So we could, it's a little awkward to do so, but we could translate these verses like this. Good is the Lord to those who wait for him. Good it is that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Good it is for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. As good as it might be for this coronavirus to end and to be eliminated from the earth overnight, there's something that would be better. And the better thing is that we might learn to wait on the Lord. So that's not an easy thing, is it? And I notice that he particularly singles out the young. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I think the reason is because the youth are not noted for their ability to wait on things. They want to take action and make things happen, change things as soon as possible. And so Jeremiah writes, it's good for the youth to bear the yoke, whatever the difficulty is, to bear it patiently and to wait. And did you notice how often these verses tie silence to our waiting on the Lord? Notice verse 26 tells us to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 28 tells the young man to sit alone in silence. Verse 29 says of the same young man, let him put his mouth in the dust. A strange metaphor there. I think R.K. Harrison, one of the commentators on this passage, says that this metaphor of placing the mouth in the dust was a typically oriental way of expressing or exacting complete submission. So it's not hard to see how you would get there to that meaning. If a subject bows before his sovereign, and he bows really low, you can't get any lower than putting your mouth in the dust. But then also, when your mouth is in dust, you're going to have a hard time speaking. You're going to have to be quiet. And I think that's a perfect picture of waiting on the Lord. It's when we stop trying to take action ourselves and we simply give up control and submit ourselves to the Lord. And that's what he calls on us to do. So, let's apply this. And we apply it simply by surrendering ourselves in submission, in quiet submission to the Lord. And whatever set of circumstances, difficult, challenging circumstances that may exist in your life, we submit ourselves in quietness to the Lord with that. And we do so in confidence that God knows best, that he knows things we don't know, that we can submit to him, and he knows how to bring us out of that in a good way. And he alone can do that. And I think we get a glimpse of that in this next verse where it says, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." It's easy to see how those words apply to Jesus in his sufferings, isn't it? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. And yet Jesus submitted to that. And look what happened. Salvation came to the whole world. We can trust in the Lord as we wait on him. And then there's a future tense to lament. And lament always ends here in hope. I would say that one of the reasons the Bible talks so much about the topic of lament is because it is the only path to hope. We start by being honest, with a raw honesty, mourning our losses. We say about something that's bad, "This stinks," because it does stink. It's unwelcome, it's bad, it's hurtful. And we acknowledge that, and yet we say, "But God, we wait on you, we trust you, we leave it in your hands," and then we come out of at the end of that with hope. Because you see, Jeremiah writes in verses 31 to 32, statements of hope, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Notice the future tense of all those verbs. Jeremiah is confident, even as he looks around and sees the city devastated before him. And all of this carnage, even though he sees that, something else is seen by his eyes of faith. And it's the promise of the Lord. And so Jeremiah is filled with hope. Because, you see, we're acknowledging in lament that God will not let this bad thing stand. He will one day bring it to an end. Jesus will have the first word and the last word. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He had the first word and created this whole world. He will have the last word when he makes this world right. In the book I mentioned earlier by Mark Rogoff, it's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. He writes this of hope. "One of my favorite places for lament is the cemetery where our stillborn daughter is buried. I will never forget the sense of profound loss as I placed a small casket in the cold ground in the middle of winter. Walking away from her graveside was one of the most painful things my wife and I ever experienced. You would think that with the painful memories connected to that location, I would never want to return. But it's actually the opposite. Etched on Sylvia's grave marker are the words, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," from Job 1:21. The words are a small protest against the tragedy of death. They are a memorial that even as we face death, we will bless the Lord. I have tearfully stood over that grave and said, "This is not over. One day, Jesus is going to make this all right." So I love to return to that grave because it is a constant reminder that not only has the Lord proven his compassion to me through the years of sorrow and pain, but there is also a coming day when graves will be emptied and death will be defeated. So here's how I conclude. Challenging times are designed by God to cause us to sink our roots more deeply into God. Like a plant in a time of drought sinks its roots deeper into the soil where the water can be found. That's what God calls us to do. And the way we do that is through lament. And I believe that our world needs to see us lament. They need to see us be honest about the brokenness of life. But they also need to see us with hearts that are renewed with the hope of God's promise. So may God help us to lament like that. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to offer ourselves to you now during this time of offering. And we submit ourselves to you, even in the brokenness of life. And all of us, to one degree or another, are experiencing some of that brokenness during this pandemic. Life is not as we would want it to be. We're not able to gather for worship. We're not able to be with friends and loved ones like we want to be. Many are suffering economic hardship. And we could go on and on. But Lord, we wait on you and we submit ourselves to you. We trust you and we know that you will not let this last and that you will restore us. So help us to remember you, to look to you and to be a people of hope as we call on you during this time. Help us to sink our roots deeply into Jesus, into your covenant, steadfast love for your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.